Friends, take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and turn in it to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, look in front of you, in the rack in front of you. You will see Bibles there. You can follow along with us. And if you don't have a Bible, that is yours to keep. You can take that home with you today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We turn there for the final time in this study, at least. For the final time, 1 Timothy 6, and we will be closing out this chapter and this book. Last week, we began this final section, this final passage that ends the letter, and we noted that embedded in it, at the beginning of it, was a parting charge, a summary action. Remember, this book has all been about a problem. We have been given a problem. And that is people swerving from the truth here in Ephesus. That's the problem. We've been given the remedy. The remedy is to return to the anchor, to return to the truth of the gospel. Always the issue when swerving comes to pass. And we also, so that's we've been given the problem and the remedy, but we've also been given specific instructions because we wander so often, don't we? We're so prone to go our own way. And God knows that, so he gives specific instructions. And we looked at all the types of instructions for different members of the church. We looked at that over this year. We've also been given the consequences of living our own way, living life according to how we feel it should be lived versus living life God's way. And the consequences when we try to go against what the inventor and the designer created for us. So we've looked at all of that, and we got a vivid picture of what happens when we depart from this truth, when we depart from the gospel, adding and subtracting to what God has said. We got a vivid picture, and friends, I hope that's clear as you come to the end of this study. That's all clear. But as this letter closes, Paul really has one thing in mind. Now, he does revisit some of the things that he has talked about, and we're going to look at that this morning, that is for sure. But he seals this letter with really one command, one charge, and we looked at it last week, and that is to fight. That is to fight. That word that maybe elicits even feelings in you right now when you say fight, when you think fight. And last week, we began to see why such a charge is what we really need. What we really need. Of course, this is not the fighting with guns or tanks. We're not talking about fighting with our fists. This is not a physical fight at all. Not at all. A very different kind of fight. And it's a fight that we need to be commanded to. Why? Because we have grown, we looked at this last week, very comfortable. We are very relaxed. In the past few years, in fact, many of us have not had to fight at all. Forget physically, and we'd understand that we don't fight physically, and that's a good thing, but that fighting mentality is completely lost. In fact, the things we used to fight for, food and clothing, we have those, and we not only have those things, all we need to be content, remember, but we have so much more. Why fight? We don't have to wait 9 hours in line for a loaf of bread. We don't have to live in a trench and wonder what's going to fall on our head. And this ease, this progress, this prosperity, all of that, although beneficial in many ways physically, listen, we talked about that. Those are good things, right? Prosperity can be a good thing. But at the same time, spiritually, it's put us to sleep. It's put us to sleep. And as a result, we not only have forgotten how to fight, but these days we often see no need for it. And we looked at all of that last week. It is the letter ends, this is exactly the main charge and the parting charge that Paul says to Timothy. This is the thing. This is the Velcro on your way out the door. Timothy, know this, do this. Look down at verse 11 with me as we consider this passage in a whole again. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Last week, we looked at the opening two verses of that passage, right? Really, we zeroed in on the top two verses there, and we noted they really serve again as the footing of this final passage, fight the good fight. And we began to look at different aspects of this fight. In fact, we answered some questions, and we looked at three in particular as we started last week. What was the first question? What do we fight against? Remember? And the answer, look at it in verse 11, was as men and women of God, we do what? We flee these things. Remember, flee is a very active word, like the fugitive that's running, that's on the run. You flee. You want nothing to do with ungodliness. You flee and you run. That's what the man and woman of God do, flee these things. And we talked about what they were, the different doctrine that's permeated the warning of this letter, the love of money, envy, slander, all of those things. We, as God's children, flee those things. Second question was, what do we fight for? Remember, we talked about fleeing from something, but then there's the opposite of it, which is fighting for something. And the answer was also in verse 11. Look at it. And our pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In other words, all that is good. All that is good. Someone mentioned in our midweek gathering this week, which I think was really good, like the fruits of the Spirit. And you get that in Galatians 5, that put off, flee these things. And here are the things to put on, these good things. That's exactly what the Christian life is all about. Remember, it's not enough to do one thing, right? It's not enough to just put off. Because if you just put off, it's a matter of time before you start putting that stuff on again. You need to put that off and you need to put this on. Two actions together. That's what the Bible says. And our third question, and we opened this up last week. We found it in verse 12. How do we fight? How do we fight? And we continue it this morning. A few dimensions of the how. The first last week, remember, we take hold of the eternal life. There again, having an eternal perspective. Friends, we just can't escape it. Your perspective must be eternal. It must be vertical. It cannot be horizontal. You must have an eternal perspective. Subsequently, we're not fighting for anything earthly. Isn't that the trapping, church? When you fight horizontally, when you fight for the things here and you lose sight of the fact of the bigger picture, striving for the temporal, take hold of the eternal life simply means to take hold, to seize our Savior. In most basic terms, it is this: it is God, it is Christ, and living a life that is oriented around him. And we ask the question, is God the most important thing in your life? Does your life reflect the fact that you profess Jesus Christ? Your time, your talent, your resources, your everything. If you are put on trial, would someone say, wow, they are sold out for God? And we asked that question last week, and that was just one dimension of how we fight. We'll look at the second now as you really dig back in, the continued how do we fight, verses 12 to 14. Look at verse 13 with me, right in the middle. I charge you in the presence of God. And we're going to stop there because there's a lot of pieces here, and we've got a little overlap with our next point. But look at that closely. I charge you. Doesn't it sound like an oath? In the presence of God. And we've seen this oath-type language before from Paul. Just let your eyes scan to chapter 5, verse 21. Look at that. talking about elders and leaders in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, you see Paul almost invoking this oath, invoking this audience to say this is serious business. This is something we strive as human beings to do all the time, right? It's the instinctive, I swear to you that, right? And so often that's just so wrong. Invoking things on dead people and saying that I swear on this and that. But God here is simply going right to the top and saying, in the presence of God, I charge you. Amazing thing, because it's very intentional and it is meant, Christian, to keep us sitting up straight. That's the design. Christian, you are being commanded, you are being charged in the presence of God. That's the second dimension, right, of our how-to on fighting the good fight. We fight as if God is right there in our presence, spiritually, as we fight. As we fight. That's got to affect our approach. However, hopefully some of you catch us a problem with saying that. We fight as if. No, it's not really as if. It's He is. That's the reality, loved ones. You profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and even if you don't, God is always there. He's always present. And Christian, that's another aspect. These are so key. Take hold of the eternal life, and second, don't miss this, in the presence of God. And this can plague us in the battle. You ever wonder why I'm losing the battle? Because we're losing the attitude that we live life in the presence of God. Like taking hold of the temporary life instead of the eternal life. We can fight as if we're all alone instead of the belief that God is present. And let me tell you, many of you, think back to when you were young. I know it was true of me. I remember when I wanted to play a game or I wanted to be at home. I remember playing a game with my brother. But it was very different when Daddy played. Daddy came and I was in the presence of my Daddy. All right, and that meant something. And everything meant something, right, when a parent is there. Is that not true? The presence of a parent makes the child sit up straight, or at least it should. But you understand the point. I remember for me so desperately wanting Daddy to play because the stakes were high when Daddy was playing, right? When Daddy's involved. The presence of Daddy, Christian, in the same way you have the presence of Abba Father, all the time. All the time. Fight the good fight knowing you are in the presence of your Father all the time. All the time. You take hold of the eternal life, recognizing there is no earthly person that can fill that void because it's your Heavenly Father. You seize Him and He is in your presence and you fight the good fight. Fight the good fight knowing He's with you. Remember Martin Luther? We ended with him last week. How can he stand there against the masses? What did he say? My conscience is bound to the Scriptures. What book in the world can bind the conscience of man? Loved ones, there's only one book that can bind the conscience of man. That is the Holy Bible, the Word of God. And that's why one man can stand against literally a continent and say, so help me God. Do you know why? Because he took hold of the eternal life and he knew that he was in the presence of God. So help me God, he said. And we should too. Loved ones, we not only hamper our fight, but listen, mark it, we won't fight. We won't fight if we believe that we're alone. We won't fight. And Christian, you're not alone. Not alone. How do we fight? We take hold of the eternal life in the presence of God. Look at it. It's amazing. And one more. That's not it. Three how-tos here. Look at the third. Verse 13. Back again, I charge you in the presence of God. Now we have this part in here. Who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. We're going to park that for a moment. We're going to come back to that. But look at this in verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Amazing. Look at the beginning of that verse again. To keep. That verb, if you look at that word to keep, it literally means to guard, to protect, to watch over. Very similar if you scan down to verse 20. If you look in verse 20, the guard, the deposit, same sense to these words. Do you see the theme? Paul is really pounding here. Keep watch, guard. How do you fight the good fight, Christian? The Bible says you keep this Bible. This is what you do. You keep the Word of God. That's how you fight the good fight. You guard it. You protect it. And in a culture, in an age that is ready to stain it, right? How many people are lining up to stain this book that is the Word of God? How many people are lining up to bring reproach on this book? Just an ancient book. Good for you that you believe that thing. They want to stain it. They want to defame it. But Christian, I ask you, we can say those things about other people. How are we doing with keeping this book? How are you doing with keeping this book? How are we guarding and protecting this book? It needs to be said in the light of a verse that's telling us how to fight, that protecting this is not just physically making sure you have a good spot in your home for your Bible, right? That place on your bedstand or a glass case, that's not what this is about at all. That's not guarding it. And it's not even just being mindful about how you talk about it. Oh, the Bible, this Bible, that's not what it is at all. We see, and again, we only need the world to show us this, let alone what God's Word says. It is a matter of our conduct, our whole behavior and our manner of life can suggest how we keep this Bible. Remember in chapter 4, if you just even want to scan over, and this is great as we revisit little passages in the book, remember that middle part of chapter 4 toward the end, Paul is encouraging and coming at Timothy to say, this is the way that you're a good servant. What did they say? Talk is cheap. It doesn't matter what you say. It's what you do. Be a good servant. Timothy, this young son in an older congregation, people looking down on him, he says, walk the walk of Jesus Christ. Walk the walk of Jesus Christ. You know, this is the stuff, people talk about Christians being hypocrites. This is why. All of us will walk out that door if we're Christians and say, we profess Jesus Christ, we are people of God, and then we don't live like it. And no wonder the world says it's a joke. It's a joke. Loved ones, we need to come together encouraging one another and say, we are people of the book. We are people of the book, and we live by the book. Are we living it? We say we believe it, but are we living it? And are we encouraging each other to do it? If we profess Christ, if we profess that God is everything, then it stands to reason that if God has something to say and he's everything in our lives, we want to listen to him and we want to live that way, because that's what keeping something, honoring something is all about. You know, I wonder, it's so many churches, so many of us, right, have had church experience. We have different degrees of Christians in this room, and I know what's going on in some churches and our even with brothers and sisters, and even if it's true, and I say this to you all the time, I'm guilty first and foremost. I wonder, when you look at that, right, the appearing, look at the end of 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's coming back. And we're going to stand before him, and how will we present his word to him? How will we say we kept it for him? I wonder what churches will say, how they kept his word. I wonder what I will say when he says, I gave you one thing to care for while I was gone. And how did you care for it? Church, let that not be us. Westmount, we stand on the good deposit. We stand on the sacred trust. We guard it not just with our mouths, but in our conduct. We guard the deposit. We keep the good book. So three things, Christians, three things, three aspects of how we fight. Number one, take hold of the eternal life. Number two, we fight in the presence of God. And number three, we keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until Christ returns again. Those are your how-to. Next question, who do we fight for? Who do we fight for? Let's go back to verse 13. Again, we are not forgetting that. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. And who is that? Who gives life to all things. Who gives life to all things. Remember, the how-to was bolstered by the fact that we fight in the presence of God. Sometimes we can just think, especially if we let that analogy run too wild, it's just like maybe a bigger imposing bodyguard, right, that just comes up. Well, we've got God on our side, a great backup. But no, Paul here is deliberately sidestepping to say that is not just backup. That is the all-powerful, almighty, creating, sustaining, and saving God. That's who you fight for. That's who you fight for. And it's also, look at it, Paul does this so often in his writing, the triune God. Triune, by that we mean three. Three persons, one God. That Paul first introduced right at the beginning. Flip back to 1:1. Look at chapter 1. Right in the beginning of this book, we are introduced to the Trinity, the triunity of God. Look at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. When you think of Savior, who do you automatically think of? Jesus Christ, right? And you see the language, very intentional, God our Savior. The triunity spilled throughout the book. That is one God and one alone in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is what men we wrestled with. Remember last weekend? The great mystery of the faith, the Trinity. And we talked about the fact we'll never fully understand it this side of heaven. It's a glorious truth of the faith. It's the same triune God that was the foundation and the purpose of this book. Remember, look in chapter 3. So we revisit some key tentpoles in this book. Chapter 3, remember, that this is the purpose statement of the book of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. Paul, remember, he's away from Timothy. He's left Timothy in Ephesus to right the ship and says this to him, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Talked about the fact that these are blueprints for a church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So there's your guarding and keeping, right? Right in the purpose. But then look at this, the church of the living God. And then the description of it. Look at verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And who is that? Jesus. Again, the triunity right there. You see God the Father, God the Son, the triune God on full display in this book. And here, as we return to chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, God the Father, who gives life to all things. And what do you think of the life giver? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, right? That's the life giver. And remember, he's not just life giver, but he's the life sustainer. Psalm 147:8 says, he covers the heavens with clouds. So he's the one that gives us the clouds, God does. He prepares rain for the earth, God brings the rain. And he makes the grass to grow on the hills, all from God, the life giver, sustaining life. God is the one that keeps it all together. He keeps everything together, just like it says in Colossians 1. Remember this, church? We went through Colossians last year. Colossians 1, verse 16, listen to this. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Remember, in Colossians, we know we're talking about Jesus Christ, but that sounds an awful lot like God the Father, because they are one. There is one God. Again, do you see this triunity? This is the immense, powerful being that we worship and we fight for. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amazing. We don't have time to go through all the different examples in Scripture, but just a few. It can only mean then, as we look at these passages, right, when you think about God-like action ascribed to Jesus Christ, that there is only one God, and he is a powerful, mighty, life-giving God. Life-giving God. And you know, it's also exactly what this God-man, Jesus Christ, said. Look back at verse 13. This is what he said of himself. Verse 13, and of Christ Jesus, there he is, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You say, okay, well, who is Pontius Pilate? And when was that? And for that, we go to the Gospel of John. Go to the Gospel of John. Let's take a moment. This is great stuff as we end this book. The Gospel of John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament, chapter 18, so that we understand. And this is the great stuff of reading Scripture, right? When we hit these pieces, we want to put the whole thing together. And let's see this good confession that's being referenced. Let's see this person of Pontius Pilate. Let's hear this good confession. John 18. The context here, as we kind of parachute into this passage, of course, is Jesus, who was betrayed by one of his inner 12, Judas. He was given over, and he's standing before the high priest, who's questioning him. And they're getting nowhere with that, and they want to, of course, kill and murder Jesus. So they hand him over to the Romans, who were in charge of the land at that time. They had occupied territory there. Pontius Pilate was the governor at that time. So he's the one, they say, well, we're going to a higher power. We're turning him over to Pontius Pilate because we want him dead. So Pontius Pilate, you can imagine, you have these Jews that are having a squabble about a person who claims to be their king. Pontius Pilate is trying to do Rome's business, right? You can imagine just all of these wealthy trappings trying to run a district. And here are people within his district having a squabble, and they come forth to him. So that's the scene for Pontius Pilate. You can imagine that Pilate is just stopped dead in his tracks with this. Look in verse 33. People, he's walked out, they're saying, crucify him. And verse 33, Pilate enters his headquarters again and calls Jesus and says to him, are you the king of the Jews, right? This is what they're saying. They're coming before him and saying, this guy is claiming to be our king, and we want him dead. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, listen to this answer. My kingdom. Think about what you have to be to say that. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and look at this, my servants. Think about who you have to be to say that you have servants. In a kingdom that's not of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Look at that word there, fighting. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But listen, my kingdom is not from the world. Amazing confession that's being said here, right? And you can imagine Pilate probably being provoked at this point. And look at this in verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so Pilate gets it. Look what he says. So you are a king. So you are a king, right? Very important, not just a question, it shows you that Pilate knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, right? This is not wishy-washy stuff. He knows what Jesus is saying. Jesus answered and says this, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Just amazing, again, as you're in that context, in that scene. Pilate knows what Jesus is saying by his words. And he says to him that, you are a king. And look at what he says. This is the purpose that I was born, to bear witness to the truth. And we're going to come back to that word truth. So in one sense, Pilate has no excuse. Pilate, not wanting conflict, right? Doesn't want an uprising with these people. Not wanting to make a decision, Pontius Pilate, right? Just wanting this to go away. Trying everything to avoid the reality that Mark is standing right in front of him. Could you imagine being right there in front of the God-man who's just confessed that he is God and he is a king? Amazing. But Pilate, just like us, if we wrestle long enough in the face of the truth, if we squirm long enough in the face of the truth, we do exactly what Pilate does. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Loved ones, the more and more we squirm and struggle and fight against truth confronted in front of us, this word in front of us, the longer you wrestle and grapple and tug of war with the inerrant word of God, the more likely you will be to be just like Pontius Pilate. And at some point you will say, what is truth? Maybe relative truth is appealing. Maybe there's something to that. Maybe we have it all wrong. Maybe we interpreted it wrong. Maybe God didn't really say. What a lesson from Pontius Pilate here. And how much more are we accountable? Think about the time that Pontius Pilate was in. Loved ones, how much more do we know? We know what came next after this scene, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by what? The power of God. We know of the indestructible church. That's the reason why you're sitting here today, why we continue and sustain over 2,000 years. Why? By the faithfulness and the promise of God. And we know of the lost sinner that's saved by the grace and mercy of God. We know all of those things that Pilate, in one sense, didn't know. How much more do we know the truth, and it is in our face? And that's the God we know, and loved ones, listen, that's the God we fight for. That's the point of Paul bringing it up. That's the God we fight for. That's the great confession that was made. As a Christian, we fight for God, the one who gives life to all things, and we fight for Christ, our King. That's the one we confess. Next, look at the middle of verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, as we return to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Here, not just sovereign, but only sovereign. First, you say, well, what does sovereign mean? That word simply means power and rule. When you read about the kings of old, those kings were sovereign, as opposed to democratic governments today. A sovereign ruler means the buck and everything stopped with that king. They had sole command. By a word of their mouth, they can make something happen. We don't necessarily have that today. Really, it's by and large gone, as we have democratic republics and so on. But the point is, a sovereign means it's one person that has the power. And here it's stressed, only sovereign, only powerful. That's solitary. The Bible talks about God. Deuteronomy 6:4, we've looked at that passage before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, again, that triunity, and one powerful God who has always been the one all-powerful and sovereign God. And it's affirmed. His power and sovereignty, how big is that? Look at how it's affirmed. Look at the end of verse 15. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes you can take that expression. It's a wonderful refrain in Handel's Messiah, right? And we can say it and feel it at Christmas time, but look at what it's saying. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. So that means all these powerful people, powerful kings, powerful lords, there's one who's above them, the King, the Lord. The title is also seen elsewhere in Scripture, and at the end, Revelation 17:14, it says, they will make war on the Lamb. Who are they? The 10 kings of the Antichrist, and you see that all in Revelation, that whole end times unfolded, making war on the Lamb. Who is that? Jesus Christ. But it says the Lamb will conquer them. How and why will he? And this is what it says, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That title means absolute power. He can do that. He can destroy those kings. He can destroy the Antichrist. He can destroy Satan. Why? Because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's who you fight for, Lord of all, amazing. We fight, Christian, for a God who not only gives us life and gives us the breath in our life, our physical life, but the one who gives us eternal life, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But a God who also is the confessed King. On earth, he said that, and his word permeates it, King of kings, Lord of lords. Listen, awe-inspiring stuff, if it was all there was, but there's more. Look at verse 16. Who alone is immortality? Who alone is immortality? Who do we fight for? One that is immortal. What does immortal mean? Eternal. Eternal, living forever. This is the reference to him always being and always will be. This is Psalm 90, the psalm Moses wrote, also known as the psalm that is from everlasting to everlasting. Do you love that expression? No beginning, no end, always will be. This is the mind-bending stuff. When you think about eternity, right? We've talked about this so much, have we not? Especially in Ecclesiastes. Wrapping our head around eternity. And note the precise language. Really look at this. This is important, friends. Look at it. He alone. Do you see that? He alone is immortal. That means no one else possesses immortality. No one else possesses eternal life. God possesses it. He is eternal life, God alone. That means no fountain of youth possesses it. No cryogenic freezing chamber possesses eternal life. And it means no money, no medicine, no mind possesses eternal life. That's what that means. It means that God alone in all of his power and sovereignty alone possesses immortality. And by extension, that eternity is his to give away. He can give away that eternity. And friend, he has given it away. In fact, he's given it away in a sense that I think can pass us by. He's given us eternity in a way that is wide sweeping. Every single one of you in this room will live forever. You say, wow, preacher, that's a bold statement. That's what the Bible says. Every single one of you in this room will live forever. And you say, well, great. Love wins in the end. We win. I mean, this is great. This is why I came to church to hear that. Love wins. But Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That verse tells us a lot. First of all, contrary to popular belief, this world is not all there is. Right? This world is not all there is. And I love what's happening in science today. Right? And it's trying to be surprised. Scientists are like, listen, this is just no accident. This came from somewhere. And it far from being a termination, this is pointing us to something else and someone else. Secular scientists don't understand what's going on and what it is, but there's something happening in it's changing the way that they're thinking about this world. Two, this verse says that there is a judgment coming after we die. And also, contrary to popular belief, it doesn't involve a heavenly scale. People today, right, when you hear of bombings and shootings and people driving into others with cars and all of that stuff, we have a tendency to look at the news and say, I'm not them, right? I'm not them, and I will be just fine because I have my sack of a good life. Look, I stole some things, I did, you know, but it was kind of deserved, and I cheated here. But listen, I'm not doing that, so I'm going to be okay. And when I get in front of God, the Creator, I'm going to take that sack of okay stuff because it's not flying into buildings, and I'm going to put it on the scale, and it's like, right, you're weighing it out, and I'm going to be all right. God says in His Word that those type of people, Matthew 7, will stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, look, look at what we've done. And what does God say to those people? Get away from me. I don't even know who you are. And I appeal to you today, if you're sitting here today and you are in rebellion to the truth, if you are questioning the truth like Pontius Pilate did, I just want to leave you with one thing. What if you're wrong? And what if you're wrong and you're one of those people in Matthew 7 that stands before God and is dead wrong? And at that point, there's no turning back because God is in the business of not only loving you, but honoring your choice. And if you continue to reject Him through this life, with a series of, listen, that's good for you. With a series of, listen, those people are a little crazy in that church. With a series of, I don't need that stuff. If you continue to reject and reject and reject, a day of reckoning is coming. And it is your entry point into eternal life. The Bible says we're all living forever and we're going to one of two places. One of them is right in the heart of God the Father, to live with Him forever. And the other place is as far away from God as you can ever be. And it's a place that no one wants to go, but many will go. And that is immortality. And God alone has it to give, and He's given us an entry point to the good, the heavenly eternity, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to respond to Him, turning from our righteousness, turning from our works, and embracing His Son's righteousness and His sacrifice. And not only is that God alone to give, but look at the middle of verse 6. It just doesn't stop. Not only immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, and God who lives in light, not darkness, look at that, whom none has seen, that is the God, Christian, that you fight for. You know, there's a man of God that knows that firsthand. His name is Moses. We looked at Moses briefly last week, and David will be taking us there next week as well. We noted him last week. Shortly after we're introduced to him in the opening chapters of Exodus, Moses then is introduced to God. Exodus 3, just out, he's tending sheep, right? Moses thinking he's fleed Egypt, he's going to do his quiet existence, and what happens to him as he's tending his sheep? The bush lights up, and I am. I am. Isn't that, can you just imagine? I am is there. And God calls out to him, Exodus 3:4. And what does he say? Moses, Moses. And note this in verse 5. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. That is unapproachable light. That is God. That's the God you fight for. This is holy ground. God is holy. And as sinful creatures, how could we ever stand? How could we ever be in the presence of such a holy God? If it not were for one who stood in our place. And loved ones, do you see that? We could never approach God, ever pray for him, be with him, if one didn't go before us who was perfect. Because yes, that one little lie, that one little sin is all that we need to face the wrath of God. Yet Jesus Christ bore all the sins, right, that his children have committed. So the Christ is the one that goes in our place. And as Moses soon found out, so much there about Christ in the Old Testament. But look at this, later in Exodus, Moses learns that man cannot see the face of God and live. So important with this verse, 33:20. He says to Moses very clearly, man cannot see the face of God and live. And later in God's word in the New Testament, we learn that man can indeed be face to face with God. And why? Because of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And not just have life, but eternal life, again, only with Jesus Christ. Amazing truths. And why do we, not just we, Paul, go through this? Because I think sometimes we lose this view of God. In fact, I know from hearing many of you, we have lost it. Our view of God has just plummeted. And we need to be reminded in these wonderful expressions by Paul of who is the God not only you worship, but who's the God you fight for. He's immortal. He's unapproachable light. And there's no other fitting response. Look at verse 16. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's what Paul says. There's no other fitting response. You might read that and think the letter should end there, right? Doesn't it seem like a natural ending? But this is classic Paul, and he did the same thing in the first chapter of this letter. Remember that. First chapter, verse 17, to the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That was in the first chapter. Amazing expression of praise. He did the same thing in the book of Ephesians. So the letter to this church that is the book of Ephesians, chapter 3:21, in the middle of the letter, he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. They seem like the book should end, right? What a great dramatic ending that is. The end is not the only time, friends, to break out in praise to God. And we learn something from that. So often, right, the deed is done. We get the provision. We get the good day. We get the end. We get the outcome. We get the health result. And then we break out in praise, right? How often do we miss giving the praise through the storm? And that's the point. And Paul is showing, he's modeling. You praise him all the time. Praise should pepper our lives. Should be the attitude of the Christian, because each breath is graciously given by God. We praise him. This God, our King, is the one we fight for. And this truth of who he is should help us to fight the good fight. And that fight has one other dimension. It's our final question. Why do we fight? Why do we fight? Final verses. In one sense, this whole letter has answered the question, right? And we come and we ask that question at the end, and I know that for many of you, you'd have the right answer. You understand why do we fight, and we get that. And 1 Timothy as a whole tells us because there is a price for not fighting, because God has said something, and we want to listen to our Creator. But there is indeed a price for not fighting, but we have much working against us, and this is the point at the end of this letter. The Christian can look at that and recognize it, nod our heads and say, yes, 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 but there is this not true, friends? Much working against us, even our own selves, much causing us to swerve. And Paul revisits one of these here as he ends. Look at verse 17. This is nothing new, but a key revision or revisiting. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Again, Paul has looked at money before and the trappings of money, right? Not just money itself, it's the love of money, the desire to be rich. He's looked at that. But Paul here, I want you to note what he does in these two, three verses. He's going to use a play on the word rich. He's pitting two things against each other. The first sense is the one that may come to mind when you hear the word rich. What do you think of when you hear rich? That so-and-so is rich, that may mean they have lots of money, lots of stuff. And that's a huge attraction there, right, for some, for riches. Remember, we saw, look back in verse 9, that it can not only be a temptation, but what? A snare, a trap. Not only a snare of pride, and we see that in verse 17, right? That haughty, that word means high-minded. So you have a higher mind, you're prideful. It can cause, that's what money can do. But a trap of, look at it, hope. The rich, and look at this, setting their hopes on riches. Such an illusion, right? You get the picture of the rich man setting his hope on wealth and riches. And I'm struck so often, you know, you think of the rich man, he builds that underground fortress, he hires millions of people to protect him, he's got lots of barbed wire fence, he's super protected, he's underground, the Rocky Mountains, he's living there, no one can touch him, he's super protected, you could launch 100 warheads, nothing will touch him, so there he is, sitting there, he's protected, he's rich, and then he gets a heart attack and he dies. The certainty of riches. I am secure and I have the money to spend to prove it. Money and all the security that we think it has. For every certain investment, there is the stock market crash, is there not? Like 1929 that triggered the Great Depression. For every certain piece of real estate, there's the interest rate spike of the 80s, is there not? And for every dollar spent on medicine and prevention, there's the reality that we do not control our beating hearts or the blood coursing through our veins, and money cannot control it for 1 second. No, Christian, the Bible says that instead of trusting those very, very uncertain things, we are to set our hopes, and here's the second sense, on the richness of God. Look at the end of verse 17. We set our hopes on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What a glorious truth. I mean, if there's a devotional verse, right? Look at that again. God who richly provides you, Christian. Look at it. He richly provides you with everything to enjoy. Not just some things, everything to enjoy. We, the created, so want to put our trust and our hope and our certainty in other created things. Don't we do that? Everything from the wooden idols they used to fashion in ancient times right down to money and all that it gives. But friends, each one of those similarly created things are similarly uncertain and very uncertain. It's like the child, right? The parent gives the child the teddy. Gives the child the teddy because the father or the mother loves the child and gives the child the teddy. Wants to provide them. They recognize that that's what they want. That's what they want. And they love that teddy, and they take care of that teddy. And that teddy needs to be on every car trip. That teddy needs to be in the bed. And slowly but surely, that child loves the teddy. Slowly but surely, that child places trust in the teddy. Have you seen that? The frantic child running around the house, "Where is my teddy?" And the father says, okay, and you get through that moment of you get it, but then you need to calm the child down and say, it's okay, we'll get you another teddy. No, I want that teddy, that created thing. You see where this is going. And we can look at that child and not get it and say, man, I mean, I wish they would. It's a teddy. I mean, we go to Toys R Us and get another teddy. Christian, we do exactly the same thing. God has given us so many created things, even the people around us. Even the flesh and blood in the seat beside you, he's given you them. But they, like you, are a created thing. And we are not to worship the created. We are not to cling to the temporal, but we do. And it can make life very, very difficult when we want to hang on and we want to put our trust in the created. Why do we fight? Why do we fight? Because our flesh wants to hang on very tight to the doorposts of the earth and not let go. That's why we fight. And we fight even more. And look at this more that God's given, verse 17, because he richly, love that word, provides us with everything to enjoy. This is, remember, the seek God first principle of Matthew 6:33. Church, we place our hope, our certainty in God, because he not only is the only certainty, But look at that. He provides everything you could ever need, not just need, but to richly enjoy. He gives it all. Fair enough. You hear that and say, how? It's just so hard. I love my stuff. I love the people around me. I love my comfort. I love my security. How? How do I do this? It seems impossible. God gives four ways in verse 18. First, do good. Simple first step. Remember, we talked about the word good is godly. Do God's things. Focus on godly things. Do good, number one. Number two, second, we're to be rich in good works. That's that word rich again. And here it shows that our wealth is not just in stuff, but we can have a richness in doing service and good works, service for God. So not only doing good, but rich in doing good. This suggests that the use of our money, resources, and all of that may not be just according to our agenda. It's in service to God. Now it gets a little more penetrating. Number three, to be generous. This word means not just the baseline. This is not the attitude that says, what's the minimum that I can give? And then I'll give that. This word, embedded in this word, means more. That's what this word means, more. And why? Because our God is a God of more. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He took your sin and he multiplied it to good. Amazing, amazing truth. That's our God. You want food? He doesn't just give you food. He gives you what? Delicious food. You want rest? He doesn't just give you a break. He gives you what? A vacation. And you want life? He doesn't just give you life here. He gives you life forever there. That's our God. He's an abundant God. Christian, we do good, rich in good works, always generous, and one more, the most difficult. Fourth, ready to share. I mean, it's one thing to be generous and another to be intentional, but you can plan those things, can't you? Like we do at Christmas. We're planning the gifts we're going to give to everybody. And there's a certain righteousness in planning the good gift. Oh, they're going to love it, right? You plan it, you go to the store, you do it. And I think, listen, those are all good things. There's something very different about spontaneity. When that person you want to give the gift to comes into your home and looks at your stuff and says, can I borrow that? And that little thing deep inside says, well, you're going to take care of it, right? You can borrow that. What about if they say to you, can I have that? Right? That thing deep down, which is the old man, fight. Right? Do you see why it's a fight? Because that's mine. That's mine. I don't want to share that. No, look, we would never say it. But Christian, listen, I admit it to you. It's a war in your soul, is it not? Because that's mine. That's mine. To give that to you, but this is exactly the antidote when we look at how to and why to fight the good fight. And we've made it this way because we claim God's stuff as our own. And with that attitude, friends, it's always hard for all of us, like I say, myself included. And in the wake of such difficulty, we need this great reminder. Look at verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is, note this, truly life. You can't escape that word truly. There's an emphasis in the original language. It says there's a life that people think there is, and there's truly life. This is the emphasis. This is the laser pointer, the arrowhead, as a reminder of the illusion that this life is. Like smoke and mirrors, we're taking none of it with us. Yes, those Egyptians had it all wrong, cramming those caskets with their riches, thinking they're taking it to the other life. You know, it's amazing when you think about the Egyptians, actually, isn't it not? They had that sense, this is the Romans one, they knew there was another life. But how to get there, they got it all wrong. And what they're taking with them, they got it all wrong. But they were bang on, like many civilizations are. This is not the end. Money, riches, stuff, the false certainty, always a trap, always a snare, always ready to pull us from the one certainty, the true certainty. Verse 20, O Timothy, don't you love that personal note? O Timothy, Timothy's word is actually a name, is a compound word. Timotheos, to honor God, that's what Timothy means. And he's reminding him very intimately, you are one to honor God. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And there's that word guard again. Not only a similar word, like verse 14, but it brings this whole letter full circle. The whole theme that's resonated through the whole letter. Almost identical wording to chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Keep watch, guard, protect. That's the attitude that he's saying to Timothy and to the Ephesians and to us. It's been entrusted to you, Timothy, my young son in the faith. Timothy, you man of God, go and protect it. And what's to be guarded? Not that we need to be reminded, but God does. Verse 20, the deposit. And what is that? Right back at the beginning again as this letter comes to a close. Chapter 1, verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that is the deposit entrusted to us. Same chapter calls that deposit sound doctrine, and we've talked all about sound doctrine. Friends, the sound doctrine, the one teaching, the one gospel of the Bible, that is the deposit. But it's also the deposit that we swerve from. And more than the crown jewels, more than Fort Knox, it is a sacred deposit. A deposit that may be more rich, and it is infinitely more rich than those earthly things, but sadly so much more avoided, as the Bible confirms. Look at the middle of verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. We have the reverent word, yet we are drawn to irreverent babble. We talked about scientists before. Any good scientist tells you the first rule of science, all life must come from life. But the irreverent babble says we came from a rock or an explosion. We have the clear logical word of God, yet we entertain contradiction. Contradiction, things that go against the word of God, even when they don't make sense to us. We entertain that because we're creatures of the swerve, creatures of the stray. And we have the true knowledge, the word of truth, and look at that. Yet we so often fall for what is falsely called knowledge. Friends, let's not be like Pilate, who in the face of truth questioned it. Let's not be like those who swerved from the faith in verse 21, so certain, right, that they were on the right track, but they weren't. What is truth? Jesus Christ is. And he has given us his living and inerrant word, this deposit, this word of God he's given to us. He's given us his son, the great deposit. And what we think about as we move to the Lord's table in a moment, I was struck this week by the attitude of our church fathers. And I came across this comment on the deposit. Vincent of Lorraine, some of you know him, great church father from the 5th century. This is what he said about our deposit. And I mean, we owe a great debt to our church fathers who live in a world where they would look today and see something very different. This is what Vincent of Lorraine said about the great deposit entrusted to us. I quote, "What is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. That which you have received, not that which you have devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. A thing not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to you, not brought forth by you. A thing where you are not the author, but a keeper. A thing where you are not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. Preserve the talent of the universal faith safe and undiminished. Let that which is committed to you remain with you and deliver that thing. You have received gold. Go give gold." We've been given a deposit. We've been given a deposit. And one of those pieces of gold, I love that imagery, is this, the ordinance of the Lord's table. We talk about the church fathers. One of the things I love about the church fathers is the way that they guarded this table. They fenced it. I really appreciated what John told us last week, that we need to not only our esteem of God, but our esteem of what is happening here at the table, not something mystical, but the remembrance of what Christ did for us needs to be fenced and guarded. This is an expression of the good deposit. And church, as we continue this journey, as we look to these blueprints for the church, this is one expression that we hold dear here at Westmount. And I pray, and I know I speak for the elders in this, we don't want this to just be a rote exercise on Sundays, where you go to the table and maybe it gets quiet for a little bit. This is an opportunity. Listen, we go off track, right? Every week we're given an opportunity to get the compass point back in order and say, God, I am so sorry. You confess your sins to God because you're already forgiven by the cross if you've accepted Jesus Christ. And you're back in line, in tow again. That's why we love the table. That's why we guard this table. And that's why it is so precious to us. So we're going to do that, and we're going to do it in a way that has become very fond for us here at Westmount. We're going to do it corporately. And as Nathan and the team come back up, they're going to play a song. Again, it's one of those, they're ministering to us in song. If you know it, you can sing along. The words will be there. But I implore you to take time during the table today and just reflect. Reflect on the day. Reflect on the week. Christmas season brings out a lot of stuff, right? A lot of stuff happening in families and a lot of sin. And not just in our families, but in our own hearts. And this is the opportunity to come to the table and just lay it before him because it's already been nailed to the cross. And you just can give thanks. And we're going to reflect on a song that just simply says, Jesus, thank you for the cross. That's what we say when we come to the table. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. I'm going to pray now. And then remember, hold on to your piece of bread. We'll take it corporately. Hold on to your piece of juice and we'll take it corporately as well. And one final reminder before we go to prayer. I know that some of you here today may not have that right relationship with Jesus Christ. If that's you, all we ask is you let the elements pass by. Just let them pass by. This is an expression for those that call Jesus Lord, that have given their life to him, and it means everything to us. But remember, it can mean something for you today. It is never too late. You don't know what the next minute out of that door is going to give you. And you are going to eternal life. And you can make the decision right here and right now to enter into his life, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you wanting to guard this table. And we want to guard the sacred deposit that's been given to us by this table. And God, we recognize that at this table is Jesus Christ, and he alone. His perfect sacrifice, his perfect righteousness. And God, I pray that you would help us to get our hearts back in tune to you, Father, as we look to partake together as one chapel family united in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.